The Lord told me today, he says, one more day and I'm not showing up. So that's why he only comes to see you, Margaret. It's good to see you. This is Lena's last Wednesday till for a while. Sunday will be her last Sunday. But so I'll try to do a good job at Lena for you. Well, Lord, I just thank you for just the wonders of your Scripture. Just this, Lord, just this avenue into your heart and your ways. Your purposes and your plans, Lord. Just your intentions. And so, Lord, just draw us in. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Add spiritual words to spiritual thoughts. Open our ears to hear, O God, and instruct us in your ways. Holy Spirit, be our escort. You came to lead us into all truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we're in John chapter 8, and this is the last night. We'll kind of do this little divergence of backtracking a couple of things just to make bring more clarity even to what we've talked about. And then next week we'll start launching ahead in John chapter 8 with verses at 31. I need to turn to John 8, don't I, since I'm tending to teach from there. Yeah, next week we'll be back. We'll be in John chapter 8, verse 31. Just some really awesome stuff in that section. And again, as I mentioned last time, kind of what I'm doing is this was really my intention from the beginning. And it's not that I don't do Bible study, but I've kind of rescued John, the study in John, from Bible study time to more, it's more like a prayer time. And I'm just doing what I do, the kind of things that we share on Sundays and we share during the week, which is a carryover of the things we do during the week. Just asking the Lord to kiss my soul with his word. Just kiss my heart with the kisses of his word. And just reveal to me things that mean something to me personally. And if there's insight and knowledge that comes with it, that's fine. But I just really want to see God speak to me in my heart. And so that's why we backtrack a little bit, plus just to kind of recreate this bridge so that we can move forward, because I had to miss a little bit. And so thank you for bearing with me, but I think it's helpful and insightful. Let me just make this one comment, too, about I started off last week with verse 21, so that's like the saddest scripture in the world. Let me just help you understand even more. When Jesus said to the Pharisees that were there, he said, therefore, again to them, as he said before, I go away and you shall seek me and you shall die in your sins. Where I'm going, you cannot come. And that's the whole dialogue. And I said, that's such a sad verse because I can't imagine the Lord saying that to me like for a day. But he's saying it to these people for all of eternity. And you have to understand that somebody was asking me some questions today after Eucharist about hell. And we all have what we've known and learned growing up about hell. But let me just give you, to me, because one of the things they were asking me, they said, you know, what about the presence of the Lord? And what about, is the presence of God in hell? Because, you know, the Lord is Lord over everything. I said, here's the issue. This is a real historical view of what hell is. What makes hell so unbearably hell isn't just this, like, there's just torment being poured out on you all the time. It's very tormenting. It's wailing and gnashing of teeth. But the orthodox view of hell is that the fire, the judgment of hell, is the judgment that you're surrounded by the love of God and you can't ever feel it or experience ever. And you know and are aware of the presence of God and you can't ever know it. And as eternity goes, that reality just sinks in deeper and deeper. Just like in heaven, in the presence of the Lord, the glory just gets better and better because the disclosure of the beauty of the Lord gets more and more through heaven. So that's just an interesting view. And that's an Orthodox view. The Orthodox Church, that's their view of hell and has been for long, many, many centuries. And so the idea to me, this whole idea of Jesus saying to them, you're not really seeking me for all these questions. He says, where I'm going, you can't come. And you're going to die in your sins. And I thought, what a sad thing to know that for all of eternity, or to experience in all of eternity, his not be able to experience his presence, though knowing that the presence of God is there. You just can't experience it. you know, it's, I don't know if it's in hell, but you know that there's a such thing, and you know that there's such thing as love of God, and you're never, ever going to experience it. That's just remarkable to me, because I can't imagine if God said to me one day, Chuck, like, I'm going to go off on a vacation, and so you can't have your time with me today. And I go, oh, Lord, that would be unbearable. Just for one day, I couldn't know your presence, and I couldn't experience your love. What if it was all of eternity? And so that's, to me, that's what that scripture so profoundly said. Well, last week what we did was we started going over again. I'll finish up tonight. There are like four things about it I want to say. And last week we looked at just one of them. And that's in verse 23 when Jesus was saying to them, after this dialogue about where he's going, they can't go. And Jesus was saying again, he's repeating himself to them because he's trying to make a point. And he's saying to them, you are from below and I am from above. You are of this world and I'm not of this world. So Jesus defines the difference between their life, people who aren't going to experience God, aren't experiencing God, they're religious, but don't have a real relationship with God and him, as a below life and above life. And it's interesting, you know, the scripture says that you and I as Christians have been seated in the heavenly places above life in Christ. And so we're called to know and experience the above life. The life that comes from above, that kind of life. And Jesus said in the Hebrews that he was the author and the perfecter of faith. And so Jesus perfected what it means to live by faith. And we talked about the fact that Jesus, though God, lived as the Son of Man and lives as a Spirit-filled man to give us an example of what the above life should be like. So last week what we said, without going over this, the key verse last week was the first foundational part of Christ's life. And I know I said this, but let me just say this once again. As the Son of God, Jesus can function out of all of his deity. But as the Son of Man, according to Philippians, let me just read this to you again. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. He says, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. This is really clear. So again, it's called the kenosis, the emptying. Jesus emptied himself of his right to live as God. And he lived as the Son of Man, the second Adam, Spirit-filled. And verse 17, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. God doesn't have to humble himself. By becoming obedient. Who is God obedient to? Jesus is the Son of Man, obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Alrighty? And so Jesus, even though he's as the Son of Man, and and we know that Jesus never sinned. Jesus was definitely tempted. He never sinned. We know, you know, the uniqueness of who he is. But we have to also understand that he chose to start from scratch, like we, in terms of cultivating and harvesting his relationship with the Father and learning how to hear the voice of his Father. And when Jesus said, I'll only do those things I see the Father doing, and I only say those things I hear the Father saying, it's not like Jesus popped out of Mary's womb just doing that because he was clicked into deity, his deity. Jesus spent more time in prayer. We have more examples of Jesus passionately seeking his Father, spending time in prayer, his lonely place, than any example I have of any other person that I know of. He was constantly doing that. Why? Couldn't he just hang out with the Father as they're walking along? Because he was cultivating as the Son of Man. He was seeking and pursuing and growing all those years in his relationship with the Father. Why didn't Jesus just start his ministry at 10? Right? Or 4? I mean, he was, right, Son of God. He had to be pretty mature at 4, right? But as the Son of Man, there were... And at 12, he was pretty rocking. Remember in the temple? And all the scriptures. But it's not like Jesus just came out of Mary's chute with all the scriptures memorized inside of him. He learned. It says he learned. Again, in the scripture, it says, in John chapter 8, it says, I have many things, verse 26, to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. Why didn't he speak on his own? Why didn't he have to hear anything? He's deity. Just speak on your own. And in verse 28, Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. Jesus was taught. And he was taught in that lonely place, that place with him and the Father. So the foundation as the Son of Man, as a man who lived a Spirit-filled life. Let me read this one verse to you. I can't remember if it's Luke 4. It means the same stories in Luke 4 and Matthew 4, but it says it different. This is Luke 4. Listen to what it says. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness, in the Spirit wilderness. Remember Ephesians 5:18? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you've heard probably people teach that. The language there is the present tense. So when they said those words, what it literally was, translation should literally be continually filled with the Holy Spirit as a way of life. Well, in this particular passage, when it says Jesus full of the Holy Spirit, it's the same tense. It's the same wording. And Jesus continually filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon him like a dove and remained on him. And he was continually filled with the Holy Spirit. So Jesus came to show us what a Spirit-filled man should live like, a Spirit-filled person. He came to show us what the life from above life should be like. And the foundation of a life from above life is a cultivated, consistent footstool life. Again, the Psalm says, David said, I want to worship the Lord as his footstool. And we said that footstool, whenever somebody has a footstool, I know if I'm in a chair and I got a footstool, it's because I'm putting my feet up and I'm hanging out there for a while, right? Lazy boys have built-in footstools. You know, when Livy and I first got married and we moved into the house over on Brookwood Drive, one of the first things we did, I don't know if we bought them or parents, somebody, but we got two lazy boys. And there was like just this table between us. And then there was the TV here. And we spent the first 15 years of our marriage just vegging out with our footstool, watching the TV. And so when you say, I want to worship God as footstool, you mean I want to linger in his presence. I want to hang out in his presence. I want to cultivate his heart. I want to seek him. I want to radically marinate in his presence. You know, I want to have that heart that just marinates in his presence, that lingers in his presence. We've talked so much about that lately. That's the foundation. And brothers and sisters, as depressing as this may sound, it takes time. Now, if God only gives you 5 minutes, then you be consistent with your 5 minutes. But Jesus, the most Spirit-filled, the pioneer, the author and the perfecter of faith, the author and the perfecter of walking in the Spirit, the author and the perfecter of Spirit-filled life, of living a life of faith, he'd spend all night in prayer. He was constantly going in prayer. And that's what we mean in Psalm 84, is that there needs to be highways to Zion built in your heart. The New International Version says, your heart is set on a pilgrimage. And the psalmist there is talking about the fact that Zion in the Old Testament is the place where God dwelt. And he says, my heart's always traveling that place. Even when I'm not there, they're like highways. Not little fox trails, not little rabbit trails, not little cow trails. They're highways. Man, my heart is moving in that direction always. That's what we want God to cultivate in us. Those are the first deeds of a first love life. Alrighty? Now, you can find that too. In Bible study, Eucharist is a powerful time. There's just that place where you cultivate. You don't have to read and write to be able to pray. Just to get in the presence of God, he'll speak in your life, in your heart. So that's the foundational thing. That's the first thing. It says in verse 1 of chapter 8, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Everybody else went home, but Christ went and spent the night at the Mount of Olives in the presence of the Father. And again, I believe that he was not just hanging out with the Father and they were enjoying each other's fellowship in a uniquely undistracted way. Jesus longed that undistracted time too. But he was also getting the Father's heart. And as I said today at Eucharist, I'm convinced, because it says in verse 12, it says, "And again, Jesus therefore spoke to them, saying, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me." Well, I believe when he went early in the morning to the temple and was teaching, that's what he was saying when he was interrupted. He was teaching them already, "I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, for I'm the light of life." And he was saying that to them. And again, the language in verse 12 is that he was saying it repeatedly. He was wanting them to get it. And in the middle of saying that, what happens to him is they bring this woman. And I believe that Jesus, he may not have known all the details in his humanity, but he knew, I think the Father, during the night, the Father had told him, "Look, but tomorrow, there's this woman." There are lots of women in Jerusalem who are probably in adultery. But there's this one woman. And she's going to get caught in the very act. And she's going to come before you. And we like her. There is something about her that we like. And I believe it's because she's been crying out, "God, I want to get free from this, but I don't know how. But I want you more than anything else." And I think the Father prepared him for that. That's why Jesus spoke the words of forgiveness and acceptance and love to her. Alrighty? And then he goes right back to going, and again he said, "See what I mean? I'm the light of the world. I'm the light of life." Alrighty? But I think he got insight into all that, and his heart was prepared as the Son of Man that night before the Lord on the Mount of Olives. Again, find your Mount of Olives, wherever that is. I've got several that I escaped to. And let me just say this to encourage you. I'll be 60 in December. And I'm just now getting this like I should have gotten it 30 years ago. And I tell the Lord all the time. It's not that my time has been wasted. I said, "Lord, why am I 59 years old? And I'm seeing so much of this so much more clearly. Why? What is..." I'm encouraged that it seems like I'm bent towards finishing well. But I would like to have had a better middle and start, too. You know? Anyway. Second thing. So all this came out of Jesus saying, in verse 13, Jesus said to them, when they came to him and Jesus said he's the light of the world, they said in verse 13, "You're bearing witness of yourself, and your witness is not true." That because you can't bear witness of yourself. You've got to have somebody else bearing witness also. That's against the law. Rabbinical law. Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, hello, it's true. This woman just got set free." Then he goes this, "For I know where I come from and where I'm going." That's what we said last week. The first thing about Jesus' life above life is he knew where he was coming from. He was always moving into the real world from his lonely place. He was always moving out into the fallen world, that place of intimacy where he was cultivating the heart, the voice, and the presence of his Father. Amen? His ability to see what God was doing and to hear what God was saying was something he cultivated. That gives me hope. I'll never get it like he got it because he's the author and the perfecter of faith. I'm the imperfecter of faith. But it can be cultivated. He cultivated. I can cultivate. Amen? He's our pattern. He's our example. I'm so grateful for that. I'm so grateful for that truth about Scripture. That Jesus didn't just live this deity life and say, "Okay, now follow me." We're going, and how many times we heard that said, or we saw ourselves, "Yeah, but he was Jesus. Tell me to forgive him 70 times 7. That's easy for him to say. He was Jesus." And he did that as a Spirit-filled man. Right. Secondly, Jesus said in verse 14, "I know where I come from and I know where I'm going." Now, I think there's like five times in verse 16 it says at the end of it, "But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and he who sent me." Verse 18, "The Father sent me." Verse 26, "He who sent me." Verse 29, "He who sent me." And again, in verse 42, "He sent me." And I've shared this before, especially you old-timer CTKers. 38 times in the Gospel of John, he uses the word "sent me." sent me. We've talked about this. We talked about this a couple of months ago when we first were looking at this. But the second important part, foundational reality of Jesus' life from above life that he lived as a spirit-filled man, was that he lived believing he was sent. He lived with a sense of destiny. He lived with a sense of destination. And Jesus lived with a continual sense of predestination. Alrighty? Now, to be sent means that Jesus lived knowing that someone else was controlling and ordering his life. Again, Jesus said in verse 28, "Therefore, he said, when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative." Again, Christ said, "I don't do anything on my own initiative." And that's why cultivating as the Son of Man, his Father's voice, his Father's heart, learning his Father's ways. You know, that's what God said about Israel. Israel knows my acts. And Christians love to see the acts of God. Oh, God bless me. Oh, God bless me. Oh, God bless me. And if you were really to zero in on what is like the top of the list of most Christians' prayer list, it would be, "God, do something, please. With this or that, or provide this," or right? I mean, we're a lot like that. But Moses is a person, at the top of his list was, "Oh, God, show me your glory." Isn't that what he said in Genesis? "God, show me your glory. Show me your face, oh God." The scripture says that he was the most humble man who ever lived. And that's why God said, "Israel, I'll show Israel my acts, but Moses, I'll reveal my ways." That's Psalm 101. "To Moses, I'll reveal my ways." And Jesus cultivated the ways of his Father, because his Father's face was the most important thing, presence than anything in the world. And so as Jesus lived and cultivated that, he lived with this constant sense that he was sent, that there was someone else whom he loved and trusted and who he knew loved him. It said, John is one of those places where Jesus says, the Father loves the Son. He loves you as much as he loved his Son. Jesus knew how much he was loved. He knew where he came from. He knew where he was going. He knew that God had given everything in his hands, it says in John 13. And because of that, Jesus knew there was somebody who loved him, who was full of wisdom, was ordering his life every step of the way. That's an awesome way to live. That you're not just making a list of to-dos. There's someone actually ordering your life. Someone who's actually putting those things in your heart and your head. You say, "Well, don't we live that kind of a sketchy way, Bishop? Because you know we're not perfect in faith like him." I understand that, but that's a quest, right? A quest we can cultivate, Lord, to live with the sense that you're ordering my life, to know that you're ordering my steps. Now, the other thing that Jesus says when you're sent, and I put this in one of the One Thing devotionals. To be sent somewhere means that there's an assumed destination. All right, Dan, come here. I'm going to send you to... Well, then there's got to be... I can't send him to nothingness, right? I got to then tell him where I'm sending him to, right? Or if I don't tell him, if I just give him some direction, when he gets there, he'll know that that's where he was supposed to be. And so in that way, Jesus lived, that not only was he living with a sense of destiny, but that destiny means that there were things preordered in his life. That when he showed up at a place, it wasn't a surprise. There were no surprises. That it was already there beforehand. Do you understand what I'm saying? So when this woman, and we talked about this a couple months ago, when Jesus shows up and he starts teaching these people and telling them he's the light of the world, he's the light of life, and then they bring this woman. Now everybody's disrupted and kind of, but Jesus was at peace, come on. Because he knew that everything in his life had a pre-order to it. He was sent to something that already existed. Or you can't be sent. You can't be sent to something that, you may not know all the details, but the one who sends you does. It says about Abraham that he went out not knowing where he was going, but God knew where he was going. God knew all along when he sent him out that he was headed to Canaan. God knew that his dad would stop halfway and die in Haran, which means halfway. And he knew that Abraham would finish the task. Abraham didn't know. He just went, that's awesome. That's faith. But God knew. And Jesus knew that the Father knew. And so in that way, and hear this, Jesus lived with a sense of predestination. Now, predestination is one of those amazingly wonderful words that just build up your faith, that theologians have stolen and have just caused fights and battles over. You know, it's like the word, they try to couple predestination and election. So I'll just give you a little 2 cents worth of an aging gentleman's view of election and predestination. They had the wrong conversation. I mean, there's this theology. There's 4-point Calvinists and 5-point Calvinists and Arminians, people who believe free will, no free will, God preordained, Jesus just died for the saved, he died for the whole. It's just, you're kidding me. All over the word election, you know what the word election, that you're one of the elect, means to me? That you've been adopted as sons. All that's supposed to mean is to stir your heart up that God chose you. It's none of your business who else is it. And, I mean, we try to lead, we assume everybody else, but the point is, it's meant to encourage you that you're not just an afterthought. You didn't just show up by luck. God chose you. Well, see, I believe he chooses anyone who says yes to him. But the point is, it's a word of love, not theology to be fought over. Then we take the gospel, the good news, the greatest gospel thing in the world, we make spitballs at it and shoot at each other. That's why, you know what I'm saying? That's why most seminaries end up being cemeteries, and people go there with zeal and come out dead as a doornail. Because they argue about trivial things instead of revealing the heart and love of God and teaching people how to cultivate God's voice and God's heart and God's presence. I know. Because I learned, I accomplished stretching 4 years of seminary into 8.5. But the word predestination is really different. The word predestination, the word that we pre, before, and that word that we do destination is really the word horizo. It means horizon. And then it has the idea of boundaries that bring you to the horizon. So you look off and you see, there's the horizon. That's what I'm shooting for. And then there's this path, these boundaries are going to get me there. Alrighty? So it's about pre-ordering your life. Now for us as Christians, the ultimate horizon is, he says, we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so God's destiny for all of us, the horizon, the thing he sees out there in the future for all of us, is that we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. And he's working all things after his will. Let me read this. It'll be encouraging to you. A little bit of a sidetrack, not a bad one. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Doesn't cause them all. We're in a fallen world. Man has a free will. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. For we, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the purpose. Called according to his purpose. And so God's intention is to work everything according to your good. What's the good? He's just moving you along. Here's just his boundaries, pushing you forward towards being conformed to the image of Christ. Now, he says to those who love God, to those who've chosen to love God, to live a surrendered life, you'll see. But you understand what I mean by predestination? So I'm going to give you some scripture. You can look them up on your own. 1 Corinthians 2:7 talks about the cross and the plan of God and the intentions of God that were formed before the ages. He talks about the wisdom of God, which is foolishness to man. But Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, he refers to them as the manifold wisdom of God. Just the whole redemptive plan. You know, in light of the fall, the whole redemptive plan, which wasn't a shock to God, by the way. The whole redemptive plan, Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. And so the whole redemptive plan and his purposes and his goals, that everything would sum up Christ, that in the end he would win an eternal companion, a bride for a son, we'd begin his inheritance, all the stuff. That was already God's predestination. And this place in 1 Corinthians 2:7 uses the word predestined there. Now, let me just read that to you, because it'll be encouragement to you. Verse 6, yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, to those who are mature, among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages. Now hear this, this is weird, to our glory. Whoa. Ephesians chapter 1 says God's predestined, we're predestined to the praise of the glory of His grace. But here He says it's to our glory. A wisdom predestined before the ages for our glory. Now I'll show you how that fits with us in just a minute. Now, let me read to you Acts. If you have your Bible and you're doing Bible turning, Acts chapter 4, let me talk to you about the life of Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 28. Let me just start with verse 27. This is in the upper room after Pentecost. People are they're threatened. The apostles are threatened. So they're now meeting up in the upper room again. And it says in verse 23, and when they had been released, they went to their own companions, reported all that the chief priests, the elders, said to them. When they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is Thou who didst make the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David's servant, did say, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against Thy holy servant Jesus. So these people weren't doing good things. They didn't have good motives. Righty? Not godly people, and they have ungodly plans. Ungodly people, ungodly plans. So they gathered together in this city against Thy holy servant Jesus, whom You didst anoint, both Herod and Pilate. They were one of the ones gathered together, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Now hear this. To do whatever Thy hand and Thy purpose predestined to occur. Amazing. Remarkable verse. Lord, here are all these godly people, ungodly people with an ungodly plan who came against Your Holy One, who You anointed. People like Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles and the Jews. And they came against Jesus, Your anointed, to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose had predestined to occur. Now, I don't understand that. Right? If you want to go right, turn left. I don't understand that. But I celebrate it. That not just in His death, but in His life, even when it involved ungodly people, Jesus lived with a sense of predestination. That there was someone ordering His steps, and everything He walked into was already prepared beforehand. And even when there's ungodly people and different stuff going on, God was ordering His life. None of it is a surprise to His Father. It was all God working with fallen people and their evil choices. Our Father is so brilliant. You know what I'm saying? You just imagine the biggest, largest, most amazing computer ever was in the history of the world. Junk, trash, nonsense. You know, it's not even a speck on His earlobe. He's so brilliant and genius. You can't be fooled. So that people make choices, they do all this kind of stuff, and yet He's just has this horizon in Christ's life, and things are moving that direction, and silly people can't stop it from happening. He said, well, what does that mean to me? It means to me that I don't have to panic. I don't have to freak out. I don't have to feel like everything's out of control and everything's going crazy and haywire. They may be. But if I'm walking in the surrendered life, I can know that God, none of this is a surprise to Him. He knew it all was there, and He's still working out His plan. I don't have to freak out. The One who loves me, who orders my life, sent me to a place that already existed. This is not new news. This is all part of the deal. You hear me? That's amazing to me. And I'm probably doing a horrible job of explaining it. I can't explain it. It's a lot better to live it than try to explain it. Listen to this. This is 1 Kings 17. Let me just say, in case anybody says they're going to leave early, let me just read this little one fine print to you. We'll get that to the end, but let me just read this fine print to you about Jesus. Jesus said, "For I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Whoops. That's the condition. And the more you live a surrendered life, the more you can walk in reality no matter what's going on around you. It's just all part of the deal. God's in control of it all. None of us is shocked to him. Men, fallen, little pipsqueak fallen men can't jump, you know, your purpose. Can't jump your horizon. They're just being all used by God. You know, a classic example is Joseph in the Old Testament. Remember Joseph? God gave him a dream. God had to get him to Egypt. So all these horrible things happened to him on the way there. And when he looked back at all that, he said, "Let me tell you guys, don't feel bad. You meant it for evil, I understand that. But God meant it all for good. You didn't send me here, God did. Because you are just his transportation." And the events of our lives, if we live in a surrendered life, we're just God uses fallen world and fallen men as his transportation to move us forward. Now, does that mean that we live with a sense of passivity? No, but we can live with a sense of... I'll tell you a minute. I'm not going to give another thing away. 1 Kings 17. Here's Elijah, gives the word about not raining for 3.5 years. Doesn't rain for 3.5 years. He's living by the brook Cherith. Alrighty? Brook dries up because he prayed it wouldn't rain. And then the word of the Lord came to him saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there, and I have commanded a widow to provide for you." I've commanded a widow to provide you. Okay. So he shows up, and he comes to Zarephath, and he comes to this city, there's this widow. Now she's a Gentile, unclean. The Lord uses the weirdest things to move us towards our horizon. And he said, "There's this widow." Now he assumed, I've commanded this woman to provide for you. Well, obviously it's going to be a woman of means because this is during a famine. So she's been storing up some food because she's going to have enough to share, right? So he shows up, there's this widow gathering sticks. And he calls her and says, "Please get me a little watering jar that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called out to her and said, "Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand." And this woman turns to him and says, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in a bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat one more meal and drop dead." And Elijah's like, remember what it says about Elijah? He was a man with a spirit just like ours in James. I'm like going, what? You know, I'm like dialing back in. Okay, obviously the wrong woman. You know, the Lord's going, "The right woman. Well, you said you commanded her to provide for me. Somehow she didn't get the memo, Lord. She doesn't seem excited at all that I'm here. She didn't say the Lord commanded me to provide for you, and I've got..." She said, "The Lord your God lives. He lives. I'll have one more meal. We're done." But you know what happened? He told her to do it anyway, and she did it. Because, you know, that made no sense at all. Nothing circumstantially looked like it had anything to do. But you know what? When she obeyed, and the prophet... That food was multiplied every day, wasn't it? Supernatural. Remember the story? She woke up every day and there was more oil and more bread every day. Supernaturally. You know what? God said, "I've commanded her." She didn't know she'd been commanded. But Elijah walked into a circumstance that was already prepared for him and waiting for him. And the very atmosphere was full of the favor of God. Do you understand? His glory is over all the earth. And Jesus said, when you're born again, you have eyes to see the kingdom. That's the way Jesus lived. Jesus wasn't shocked or taken back or panicked. You know, he was tempted and everything like that. Jesus walked in faith here. But one of the reasons he did is because none of this woman shows up, these Pharisees, or then there's these people like accusing him in his grill. "Well, who is your father?" Who are you? And Jesus, none of this. Jesus is, this is all going filtered through his grid light going, Lord, you're hearing all of this. Predestination. Everything's going just right on schedule, Father. This is all waiting for me. Isn't that awesome to think? Awesome to think. And what did his destination end up being? What was his horizon? His horizon was going to be, he was going to die on the cross. Everything moved him towards that. Rise from the dead. Sit at the right hand of the Father and have an eternal companion, his bride. Ephesians talks about his inheritance. He says that place, I read to you in 1 Corinthians 2, God's mystery, his predestined plan to our glory. What's our glory? That we're being conformed to the image of Christ. And that we're his companion. And that he's our inheritance. And that we're going to reign with him as his bride forever. That's our predestiny. And everything that's happened in my life. And I'm just telling you, it's a battle to stay in this place. Right? But everything that comes our life, we have to learn to see it in that place so that we can walk in faith and not in fear. You know? Lord, I'm moving into a place, so you're going to walk into a place tonight or tomorrow full of surprises and stuff. And just, if God could get down deep inside of us, well, why is it so slippery? You know why it's so slippery? Because we don't spend time in the Mount of Olives cultivating his voice and presence. So that it gets so down inside of you, so rooted in you, that it kind of comes out automatically. Oh, Lord. Boy, you're creative today, God. All this stuff going around, Lord, you're in control of my life here. And none of this is a surprise to you. And you've already filled this place with your favor and blessing. You've commanded a blessing before I ever got here. This is a place that I was sent. I've been sent. It was waiting for me. There's no surprises. And it's full commanded. Your blessings are here. I can walk in faith. But let me again just encourage you. The reason that's so hard to hang on to is because we don't spend time in the Mount of Olives cultivating it until it just gets down inside of us. That's one of the reasons I don't feel real bad about telling you the same stories again and again. Because if you're like me, Paul said to Timothy, pound the truth in them. Because Paul knew he had the truth pounded in him. You know, after he came to Christ, he spent 11 years in the wilderness seeking the Lord. Seeking the Lord. The stuff was just put in him. Alrighty? So again, that gives me a path. It's encouraging to me. Man, we're making absolutely hardly any progress whatsoever.
Amen.
Jeepers, creepers. Well, I lied to you. Because I said we're going to do this and pick up. But is this boring that we're kind of going over some old territory, everybody? Hope it's exhorting to you and encouraging you. Because we will cover the last two things next time. The last two things is that everything that Jesus went into that was preordained, predestined for him, he didn't go in it alone. It wasn't like the Father said, I've ordered a blessing, commanded a blessing. Everything's waiting on you. Now go get him, son. Jesus said, I went in that place and I wasn't alone. He was with me when I went there. It wasn't just in the atmosphere around me. He was with me. He was in me. And then Jesus at the end said, what? The whole issue for him was, his one passion was to do everything that was pleasing to his Father. He lived a surrendered life. So, if you can bear with me, that we'll do this like one more week, backtracking, and then we'll speed ahead. I promise you, those of you who are bored with this, but I just have to hope. You know, sometimes I think that teachers, it's easy for teachers to be blinded because we get so excited about what we're saying that the people are like going, you've only said this like 455 times, so I'm not, I get it. And so I think I'm hoping that there's an anointing on it and you get as excited as I do, even though you've heard it a bunch of times. Because you're like me. I haven't spent enough time on the Mount of Olives where it's just like stuck really good. And though you're hearing it for the 450th time, it's like been slippery for you too. It's like, okay, actually, Bishop, I needed to hear it today. I've heard it before, but I needed to hear that today. You know? Because the one thing Jesus experienced in a profound way, let me read this to you and then we'll finish. The result of living a life from above life. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Learn from me. Learn from the way I live. "For I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." And that's what he says. "For my yoke is easy, and my load is light." What? What? Your yoke? We have a picture here of what your horizon was. We know that you were raised, you're sitting at the right hand, you know, everything's going to sum up Christ, but we also saw what you went through to get there. The bruising of your heel. The attack of these Pharisees, people trying to kill him, all this stuff. What? Your yoke is easy and your load is light? So that's the author and the perfecter of faith saying, look, if my yoke was easy and my load was light, you can find rest too. Just learn from me. Jesus, deep down on the inside, knew rest. Deep rest. Because he lived with a sense of destiny and predestiny, predestination. To such a degree, a lot again, this is the last thing. Such a degree, it says in verse 20, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him." Why? Because they couldn't? Because they didn't think about it? Because they weren't fast enough? Because his hour had not yet come. Couldn't. Jesus lived with a sense of destiny and predestiny. His hour had not yet come. They couldn't seize him. Verse 30 of chapter 7, "They were seeking therefore to seize him, and they were trying to seize him. No man could lay hand on him because his hour had not yet come." You know why? It wasn't time yet. It wasn't part of his predestiny. See, that's how far it goes. I've told people before, if I fly into Africa and I have a plane crash and I died, and people say, "Well, how'd he die?" So I'm trying to get hold of Bishop Jones. "Bishop Jones dead. How'd he die?" "In Christ." That's how he died. He's in Christ. It was part of his destiny. Well, no, I mean, the individual, I understand, but those are secondary realities. It was just his time, and a bunch of other people's too. Hopefully they were in Christ. You know? No, it wasn't because... No. See, and again, if we can transcend... Why'd you have a really... last night was really rough. Really, why? Well, my child's doing this, this is happening. Really? So, yeah, I mean, it was just awful. It just freaked me out. I lost control. I said, you know, you had a rough night because you forgot. Because you didn't have any rest in your soul. You weren't walking in faith. Because you forgot that you're governed by predestination. Not by happenstance and children in bad moods. That's all real, but it's not the most real thing going on. And if you could have just remembered that, if you could have spent enough time in the Mount of Olives where that got deep down you and rooted, and it bloomed in you, if you could remember that, you would have been at rest when all that was happening, and you could have heard what he was saying and done what he was doing instead of doing what you did and saying what you said. Amen? Alrighty, that's my story. I'm sticking to it. If you have any questions, ask Father Craig because I don't have a clue.